Well, we've been studying through the Beatitudes for the last several Sunday mornings, and I actually want to step away from Matthew 5 today. The Lord kind of put that on my heart. I think it was really Tuesday as we were praying, actually. I just felt like, well, there are significant things happening in our country right now, and there are times where I think it's wise to actually address those things in part. This happened last spring as well, when COVID cropped up. The Lord just kind of put on my heart one Sunday that I needed to address what was happening with COVID. And so I feel like this Sunday I wanted to step out of Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back there next week. I want to address what is really the major concern that so many of us have had and probably still have this week, the weeks leading up to this week, and of course that's the election. That's the future of our nation, where we see our country going. These are all concerns that many Christians have. It should be obvious to anybody who has been paying attention at all that we are a nation that is deeply divided. Deeply divided. I would say perhaps even fractured. Not just that there's one line of division, but that there's lots of lines of divisions today. And it should be clear, I think, that there is indeed a political and a cultural war that is being waged right now in America and has been being waged now for a long time, actually. And that the stakes in this war are incredibly high. It really is the very soul of America herself. It is the question of what kind of country is this country going to be going forward. And fundamentally, one of the questions I think that we have to ask is, will America retain its Judeo-Christian heritage? Will America retain its Judeo-Christian ethic, the ethic that was foundational to our nation during its inception and over the last 200 years of our history? Or will we go down a different path of some kind? Will we perhaps embrace the socialism of Europe? Will we reject the Judeo-Christian morality in favor of a completely secular and humanistic society? And again, I think any of us who are paying attention at all, these are questions that we are wondering. We have to be thinking about these questions. Our founding fathers were very concerned to guarantee that American citizens had the freedom to practice their religion without government hindrance. And as a result, Christians in America have experienced unprecedented freedoms to worship God, to practice our faith, to evangelize, to live in a country that is at least generally favorable to our biblical moral convictions. That's been one of the great privileges we've enjoyed in this country for 240 years or so now. However, I think any of us who are paying attention recognize that this is changing. There have been times in the past, even in messages I've given, I've given you some different statistics, different poll results. It is clear that transitions are taking place in our country. Probably been going on in a significant way for the last 40 or 50 years now, but it seems like it's picking up steam. It's moving faster and faster, the changes. For the last four or five decades, the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation have been eroded, slowly and steadily, but with increasing pace. The ethical and moral virtues which we have held to in the past based on God's Word, whether you're a believer or not, have by this point been largely abandoned in the culture as a whole. This is precisely what the progressive and secular humanists in our culture have intended. This is not accidental by any means. And as we look now in the year 2020, I think to many of us it would seem pretty obvious that their victory is nearly complete. I don't think it's far-fetched at all to believe that even in the next decade or less, our nation as a whole will probably once and for all shed any pretense of being a nation under God, as our Pledge of Allegiance once claimed. And so the question for us, the question for the church, the question for each of us as individual followers of Jesus is, how should we respond? Should we respond with fear? Should we panic? Should we be upset? Should we be depressed? Should we be grieving? Should we be angry? Should we resist? Should we protest? Should we form armed mobs? How should we respond to these changes? How will the church in a thoroughly secular 21st century America continue to fulfill her mission to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus? And how will we, each one of us, as individuals who love Jesus, who have given our lives over to Jesus, how will we continue individually to be salt and light in a culture that increasingly seems to reject anything associated with Christ, in a culture that seems to embrace more and more darkness and not want light? It seems to me that these are very real questions that the church needs to be addressing right now. These are not questions we can afford to put off and to decide, well, we just don't want to think about this anymore. We don't want to deal with this right now. We may not like to hear this. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. I think the truth is that the cultural war that has been going on for the last 40 or 50 years, I think the reality is that war is almost over. This election, as I see it, was not about winning that war. It was at best about delaying what seems, apart from a miraculous work of God, to be the inevitable total secularization of our nation. A new America, where God is not only excluded or ignored, but is actively denied. A new America where the followers of Jesus are not simply irrelevant, but are actually viewed as dangerous. And I believe that the church is at a crossroads of sorts. We've been at this crossroads for a while now, but the urgency to make some decisions and to choose what path we're going to follow seems to be ever greater. Will the church in America fall in line with this new radical social agenda being pushed upon us and inevitably die a long, slow death of apathy and neglect, much like the church in Europe did in the 20th century? Or will we become the church? Will we be the church victorious, the church that God has intended us to be, holding on tightly to biblical truth despite the cost that may come, and thus following in the footsteps of the early church and of the church of much of the last 2,000 years, not only surviving but actually thriving under persecution in a depraved and darkened and godless nation? Jesus warned his disciples continually that there is a cost to following him. This is a warning that the church in America, because of her historical and privileged status, has for the most part had the luxury of ignoring over the last couple of hundred years. We haven't really seen in our lifetimes that real cost, at least in a large scale, if we're honest about that. It's pretty easy to be a Christian right now. It's pretty easy to follow Jesus and to even let people know that we're Jesus followers. But I want to suggest to you that I don't think we can afford to ignore that warning any longer. The time is coming, sooner than we may believe, when Jesus' warnings will be very, very relevant to us. And each one of us will indeed, in a very real way, have to reckon the cost of following Jesus. And so this morning, I'd like to take you to a passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is very blunt and very direct about the cost of following Jesus. It's a long passage. I'm going to read it in its entirety, so stick with me. But as I read, here's what I want to challenge you. I don't want you just to hear me reading general words. I want you to hear Jesus speaking to you, each one of you, as I read. I want you to listen and hear Jesus speaking personally to each one of you. Matthew chapter 10, you can turn there if you would like to do so. Let me give you the context just very quickly. Jesus is at a point in his ministry. He's about 2.5 years into his 3.5 year public ministry. And at this point in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew records how Jesus summons his disciples to him, and he points 12 men to be his apostles. And he gives them authority to go out to the cities of the Jews and to drive out demons and to heal every disease and sickness. And as they do so, he says, you are to proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the message that you are to be proclaiming as you go out among your countrymen. In other words, they're to preach the gospel and they're to work signs and wonders to validate their message. That's why he's sending them out. Now, we can only imagine what these 12 men may have been thinking, how they may have been feeling, how they might have responded to this appointment. We're not told by Matthew. These guys had already been following Jesus for a long period of time. They had watched him do these tremendous miracles. They had seen him do things that were clearly miracles, divine power expressed. They had heard him preach a message of repentance and faith continually. They had seen crowds of thousands come out to hear him preach and to be healed and to be near him. They, I think, by this point were absolutely convinced that he was Messiah and that they, as his disciples, were going to have some role in the kingdom on earth that he was going to inaugurate. And so my guess is that they probably saw this as another step, another phase, another progression in the inauguration of this earthly kingdom, and perhaps as a significant advance in their own personal status within that kingdom. I would have to believe that some of them felt honored or excited, maybe a little bit proud to be selected for this role. But starting in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, in a sense, bursts their bubble a little bit. He begins to explain to them that being his disciple will also come with a very real cost. And so let's read this together, starting with verse 14 of Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father, help us as we come to your word and to this difficult passage this morning to rightly understand what you are saying and to rightly apply this to our lives. May our hope and our trust and our faith be in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Jesus is not speaking in parables. He's not using figurative or apocalyptic language here. He's not prophesying. We don't have to decipher what Jesus means in this passage. In fact, he's speaking very clearly, very plainly to his disciples. And although he's speaking to a specific group of his disciples who has just appointed to be apostles, what he says is not specific to them only. Now, the language that Jesus uses here in this passage and the way that Matthew has recorded it makes it very clear that Jesus is proclaiming a general truth here that applies to all of his disciples of all times and places. We read these words, friends, and we should understand that they are addressed to us. These are words Jesus is speaking to us. That's why I said, as you listen, I want you to hear Jesus speaking to you. They are as much for us today as they were for those 12 apostles 2,000 years ago. Note that the very first thing that Jesus warns us about. Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Well, that's not very comforting, is it? Wolves kill sheep. That's what they do. Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning that following him is dangerous and that the world around us is hostile to the gospel. And I think, if truth be told, that's oftentimes why we don't go out. We don't go out into the world because it's safe here. It's safe in the sheepfold. We've got walls around us. The wolves are outside of the sheepfold. But Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out. You're not meant to stay in the sheepfold. You're not meant to hang out here all of the time. I'm sending you out into the world. I'm sending you out of the safety of the fold. I'm sending you out to where it is unsafe. As I've said already this morning, up until now, for the most part in our country, the wolves have been pretty content to leave the sheep alone. Especially as long as they stay behind the walls of their pen, right? And they don't make too much commotion while they're in there. Then the wolves are kind of content to ignore. But I think this is changing. I think this is changing. The progressives who largely control our education, our media, increasingly our government, are no longer content to allow the followers of Jesus to quietly disagree with their agenda. In the future, Christ Church will be required to fall in line with this new progressive social agenda, to fall in line with things that they are moving quickly on, things like abortion and euthanasia and Black Lives Matter and the LGBT movement and the new definitions of gender identity and family that are being pushed. I think we make a mistake if we don't believe that this is true. I think we make a mistake. We don't believe that those who hold to a biblical understanding of these matters, any of these matters, will be silenced or re-educated or just simply removed. As long as the church complies, sure, for a time the wolves will be content to leave the sheep alone, yes. But those who dare to publicly stand up, those who dare to speak for righteousness, those who dare to speak for biblical truth are going to have to be destroyed. They're going to have to be silenced. They're not going to be tolerated. Verse 17, Jesus says that we should expect that those who stand for him will be handed over to the authorities and punished. We'll be mocked, we'll be belittled, we'll be humiliated, we'll lose our jobs, we'll lose our businesses, we'll lose our freedoms. Again, because of our history and because we've enjoyed such great freedom in our nation, it's easy to say, oh no, that can't happen. That can't happen here. That hasn't happened up until now. I think you're just being a little bit overreactionary at this point. Well, maybe. Except for the fact that, to some extent, this is happening. And it has been happening in our nation for the last few years. A Christ follower in Colorado who owned a bakery was put out of business and fined tens of thousands of dollars for refusing to provide a wedding cake for a homosexual marriage. A Catholic adoption agency in Philadelphia, right here in our own state, lost its credentials because it refused to place children for adoption or foster care with homosexual couples. Recently, in just the last few weeks, a woman who is a brilliant jurist who was nominated to the Supreme Court of the United States was absolutely demonized for having the gall to actually believe the doctrines of her church. This is where we are now. But I think Jesus gives us a little glimpse into where we are heading. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, parents their children their parents. This is inconceivable to us. It could never happen in the United States, right? Well, let me remind you that it has happened and is happening in other places at other times and currently right now in the world around us. I just read in the most recent edition of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine about a young woman who was killed by her father in an honor killing because she became a follower of Jesus. And this is not an isolated incident. Now, overt persecution of this sort would be unthinkable in our nation right now. That is very much true. But there are far more subtle ways that even now Christ's followers are being persecuted, even in their own families today. I personally know of a young lady who, after coming to faith in Jesus, came home from college to find all of her belongings thrown out on the front lawn of her parents' house. I've heard from other pastors of women who have been divorced by their husbands and shunned by their children because they've come to faith in Jesus. Lynn and I have personally been explicitly warned by one of our family members that questioning the sexual preference of anyone in the family is, in essence, an unforgivable sin. Jesus warned his disciples in verse 22, it won't be just your family. It won't be your neighbors only. He said, you'll be hated by everyone because of my name. That doesn't mean every single person. We understand that, right? It means on a large scale, all kinds of different people will hate you, will reject you because of my name. The name of Jesus is divisive, and those who are opposed to Jesus hate that name. You want evidence for that? Just watch a little bit of late night TV, the late night talk shows, guys like Bill Maher and some of these other guys, and the scorn and the disdain that they have for Christ's followers. And of course, their audiences find it hilarious whenever they attack Christians or attack the church. The name of Jesus provokes hatred in a way that no other name does. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We are an aroma. We are a fragrance of some kind. Paul says, to some we're the aroma of death, leading to death, but to others an aroma of life, leading to life. Have you ever smelled something that's dead and rotting? Maybe a deer carcass on the side of the road, and you drive by and you have to close your windows up because it stinks so bad. To those who reject Christ, Paul says, the gospel itself is the stench of death, of rotting flesh. To those who are being saved, it's a beautiful aroma, the fragrance of life. But to those who hate Jesus, it's an offense. What do you do with a rotting body? You get rid of it, right? You get it away from you as far as you possibly can. Jesus warned his disciples in verses 24 and 25 that if they've hated me, they'll hate you as well. Verse 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. And if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Here the teacher is Jesus, the master is Jesus, the head of the household is Jesus. He says, if they hate me this much, if they hate me so much that they call me Satan, how much more the members of the household? That's us. We're the members of the household. The household is the church, and as disciples of Jesus, we're the members of that household. Should we imagine that we deserve to be treated any better than our Lord Jesus was? Well, now look at verse 26. Having warned his disciples very clearly about what they should expect, about the cost of following Jesus, our Lord went on to say, therefore, don't be afraid of them. That's something I've been sensing a lot lately. It seems like there's a lot of fear out there right now. I think a lot of it started with coronavirus last spring. And there just seems to be a kind of this culture of fear that is in our nation right now, and I think even in the church of Jesus. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of them. He says to the sheep, don't be afraid of the wolves. Now, that seems like really kind of a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, sheep ought to be afraid of wolves, right? Well, let's be honest about this. What is it that so often keeps us from sharing our faith? And I'm including myself here. What is it that keeps us from sharing our faith? What is it that keeps us from speaking up publicly and taking a stand and saying, no, this is wrong? Or from letting others know that we're committed followers of Jesus? Isn't it fear? I mean, often we're afraid. Fear of rejection, as Brett just said. Fear of what others will think of us. Fear of losing friendships. That's a big one for me. If I've invested a lot of time and energy in a friendship, there's a portion of me that says, if I share the gospel with this person and they reject the gospel, they're going to reject me, and there goes that friendship. I think some of us struggle with that. Fear of reprisal at work. Fear of being labeled. Fear of being laughed at. Fear of being embarrassed. Friends, if those are the fears that keep us from declaring our hope in Christ, what will the fear of real suffering, what will the fear of real persecution produce in Christ followers? If the fear of being ridiculed is enough to silence many Christ followers now, who will have the courage to speak up when real persecution begins? Well, Jesus gives us the answer right here in this passage. He says that it will be those who fear God more than they fear men. Fear God more than men. He's not talking about this kind of fear that we have when we're standing on a building and we are afraid of falling off the edge. That's not the kind of fear. He's talking about a holy reverence, right? That's the kind of fear we're to have for God. But he says only those who are faithful to fear God, to love God more than they love what man thinks of them, those are the ones who will have the courage to speak up. That's what he says in verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? Well, it's not Satan. Some have taught that that's Satan that is being referred to here by Jesus. That's not who he's talking about. Jesus is talking about God, the living God, the sovereign God of the universe. Only God has the power and the authority to judge people and to condemn them to eternal hell. That's who Jesus says we ought to fear. Not men who can only do something that is temporary. So why, as followers of Jesus, who know what our eternal future is, who know that it's secured in Christ, why should we fear men who are nothing other than a passing vapor, the scripture says? After all, what can men do to us? Can they do more to us than they did to our Lord? Jesus was mocked. Jesus was ridiculed. Jesus was marginalized. Jesus was rejected. And yes, they killed Jesus. But the grave couldn't keep him. He arose 3 days later. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated every last enemy, including Satan. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, in this passage that so many of us know, that is so dear to many of us, that because of Jesus, we too are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, the resurrection of Christ, that's our resurrection. The eternal life of Christ, that's our eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes whatever afflictions we might receive for the name of Christ. He uses these words, light and momentary. Now, consider the source. Think of what Paul went through. Beatings, whippings, stonings. He died. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was naked. He was abused by everybody, right? And yet Paul could say, these are light and momentary afflictions, producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. That's how Paul evaluated what he had been through. So, dear ones, let us not be afraid of people. Let us not be afraid of people and what they can do for us or to us. Stand for Christ. Acknowledge him before men. In other words, let people know that you're a follower of Jesus. Don't be afraid to do that. Live to please God and not people. When you can, honor both God and man. If you can do it, we're commanded to do that in the Scripture. This means praying for our leaders, regardless of whether we agree with them. It means submitting to those who rule over us. We're told that a couple of times in the New Testament. It means paying our taxes and following the laws of our country until those laws come into conflict with God's law. And when that happens, we can no longer honor both God and man, well, then we must obey God, and we must trust him for whatever consequences may follow. We see that's how Jesus lived his life. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how Peter lived his life. That's how the early church saints lived their lives. It's what Jesus taught his followers to do. We're not to be agitators. We're not to be revolutionaries. Political reform, social justice is not the primary mission of the church. Now, it's often a blessed byproduct, but it's not the main work of the church. Jesus is very clear about what our primary work is. He left the church with a mission. The last instructions that he gave to his disciples before he went to be with his Father is what we call the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and it's very simple. That's the beauty of it. Jesus just stated this one little simple mission that anybody can remember. He said, this is what you're to be all about. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. It's that simple. That's our mission. That's what we're to be about as a church. That's what we're to be about as individual Christ followers. But in order to fulfill that mission in the changing America in which we live, we're going to have a new mindset. We're going to have a new way of thinking. We're going to have a set of goals and priorities that are different from the culture around us and perhaps even different than the ones we in the church have held up until this point. I think one of the very first things that has to happen is we have to recognize that our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is not here. It's not in the United States of America. Now, don't understand me to be saying that there isn't room for us to love this country or to be grateful for this country and the freedoms we've had or to see this as a great country. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the scripture is very clear. This is not our permanent home. Take your Bibles. I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says, we're to conduct ourselves, and I'm going to fill in the words a little bit, we're to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. He's kind of already said that earlier. We're to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord during the time of our, what? Temporary residence here on earth. Go one more chapter, chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says nearly the same thing. I urge you, as strangers and temporary residents, some of your versions may say something more like aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly desires that wage against you. See, you hear what Peter's saying. This is temporary. All of this is temporary. It isn't really home. We're just passing through on our way to what the book of Hebrews calls the city of God. In fact, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a portion that we call the Hall of Fame. It's a great portion where God kind of praises these great men and women of faith. Hebrews 11:8 describes Abraham as a sojourner who lived as a foreigner in the land of promise. Verse 11 says of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The point of the writer of Hebrews 11 there is that Abraham was living, yes, in human cities, but that wasn't his home. That wasn't the city he was looking forward to, not even in that promised land there that God had promised to him. Verse 13, Abraham and these other saints, they died in faith without having received the promises. But they saw them. They saw them from a distance. They greeted them. And they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Well, let me ask you a pointed question, brothers and sisters. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you see yourself as a foreigner, as a temporary resident on this earth, as a sojourner who is just passing through as you travel toward your real eternal home? Verse 14 of chapter 11 continues, now those who say such things, that should be us, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have an opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So in order for us to live out the mission that we've been given by God, to make disciples of all the nations of the earth, we must first recognize that our citizenship is not here. It's not on this earth. We're only passing through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we're ambassadors for Christ. Well, you know what an ambassador does, right? They go and they live in a foreign nation in order to represent their king or their government. That's us. That's what this world is. It's this foreign nation that we've been called to go to represent the affairs of our king. Our real treasures are not the things of this world, which are passing away, and therefore we don't cling tightly to anything of this world. When we have this attitude, then, when we have this belief, this understanding, I think it will help us very much then when it comes to counting the cost of following Jesus. Look back one more time to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has been very honest, very forthright with his disciples. Following Jesus comes with a cost. Persecution and suffering for the name of Jesus should be an expectation of every disciple of Jesus. Again, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? We should expect that even within our own households, even with our own families, the gospel will be divisive. It will at times pit father against son and daughter against mother. It will pit neighbor against neighbor and American against American. We should not be surprised that as our nation seeks to eliminate all influence of Christ, that they will also seek to eliminate the influence of the church and his individual disciples. And so it seems to me that we are moving quickly toward that point where we are all going to have to make a choice. Are we going to please God, or are we going to please others? Are we going to seek heavenly treasure, or are we going to seek the temporary treasures of this world? Are we going to serve Christ, or are we going to serve ourselves? In the past, in a lot of ways, it seemed like we could do both of those things. We could both pursue Christ and pursue our own goals and our own agenda and the things that we want to do. But in this new America that we are moving toward rapidly, serving ourselves and serving Christ will increasingly be revealed to be what it is and always has been, a lie, a deception. Jesus was very clear. You can't serve yourself and Christ. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and things. So we come to Jesus' final words on this matter in verses 37 through 39. And this is just kind of summarizing everything now. This is kind of the crux of the matter. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. And anyone losing his life because of me will find it. The cost of discipleship. It's everything. It's everything. We can hold nothing for ourselves, Jesus says. If I have to choose between Jesus and my children, I choose Jesus. If I have to choose between Jesus and my friends, I choose Jesus. If I have to choose between Jesus and my career, I choose Jesus. If I have to choose between Jesus and my financial security or my reputation or even my own life, I choose Jesus. If you're in Christ this morning by faith, then your hope for the future is not based on this election, who won or lost. Not based on who's going to control Congress for the next couple of years. It's not based on who's sitting on the Supreme Court right now. It's not based on any particular candidate or political party. It's not based on the United Nations or any other sort of human institution. My friends, if we're followers of Jesus, our hope is in Christ alone. Because our hope is in Christ, we can rejoice no matter what happens around us. There's no reason for fear. There's no reason to be perplexed. There's no reason to be upset about what is happening. Our hope is in Jesus, and He is the King. Let's pray. A hard message, Father. Not one that any one of us made up. And in fact, it really illustrates the truth that this is your word and not the word of man, because what man would write such an offensive statement as this one we come to in Matthew 10? What man trying to persuade people to become Christ followers would say such a thing? Yet Jesus did. And we know the record is that many of his disciples turned away from him when he said things like this, because the kingdom that they thought Jesus was going to inaugurate wasn't the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And the cost that Jesus talked about of following him as his disciple was too great for many of them to bear. Father, would you grant it that there would not be a single person in this room who would turn away because this is a hard message? In fact, to the opposite, Father, would you grant victory? Would you grant that each person in this room would be strengthened in their faith and in their resolve to follow Jesus at all cost? May we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and not on what is happening around us in our society. And Lord, strengthen your church, strengthen your people for that day as the persecution against those who stand for Christ strengthens, as the heat of the flame is turned up. May we be found faithful in your sight. And may each one of us, Lord, be willing to count the cost and to accept the cost of following Jesus. For the reward is beyond what we can imagine. And we are just aliens and strangers passing through onto our eternal home in the heavenly city. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.